I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm glad this was the first portion of Scripture that was read in our service today. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. But follow along as I read it once again. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We understand that only two of the Gospels have birth narratives. I think you're well instructed enough to know that if I were to ask most of you what two Gospels alone have birth narratives, you would be able to answer the question only the Gospel of Matthew and only the Gospel of Luke. And when those Gospels, the Matthew and Luke, when we read them, we learn how God fulfilled the redemptive promises that can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with the first announcement of the gospel. But Matthew stands unique in the fact that only he records a phenomenon that goes unmentioned in Luke, namely, the constellation of revelatory dreams experienced by Joseph, by the Magi, and finally by Pilate's wife. Only Matthew's gospel records these very significant revelatory dreams. It is Joseph, the husband of Mary, that is the recipient of most of these dreams. In his sovereignty over the day and over the night, and in his sovereignty over our waking and over our sleeping hours, the Lord chose to reveal directives to Joseph on four separate occasions, and he did so by way of dream. And thus, in the opening chapters of the New Covenant Scriptures, there is real continuity with the Old Covenant Scriptures. It is in the Old Covenant Scriptures that we learn that most of the dreams that we have are mere vanity, meaning nothing and conveying nothing. We learn from them that virtually all of our dreams are rooted in the events and the cares of our waking hours or in the events of our past. And virtually all of our dreams come from those sources, the cares of the day or things we've experienced in the past. The book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, says, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. In Isaiah 29, we read this, it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakes, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. And so much then for the great majority of the dreams that people have. They're meaningless, arising from the events of the day and from our experiences in the past that intrude into our sleeping consciousness. And it is for this reason that Israel never had a class of dream interpreters like the pagan nations all had. Israel never had a class of dream interpreters like the pagans had. It is also in the Old Covenant scriptures that we learn that God has often used, however, the medium of dreams to reveal his will. And the classic passages in this regard are Numbers 12 and Deuteronomy 13. We won't turn to them, but in Numbers 12, 1 through 9, especially verse 6, and also in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, we learn these are two classic passages concerning dreams and also concerning false prophets. O. Palmer Robertson wrote this with regard to the passage in Deuteronomy. He says, the prophetic parallelism of the original text underscores the revelatory character of the message that comes to the prophet. In a vision, unto him I shall make myself known. In a dream, to him I shall speak. And the parallelism is very clear. In a vision, unto him I shall make myself known. In a dream, to him I shall speak. He writes, God will take the initiative in making himself known by vision and dream. This mode of divine communication will characterize the experience of the prophet through the ages. The vision and the dream of the prophet originate with God, not with the insight of man. Although the context indicates that distinctive favor will be shown to Moses in that God will speak to him face to face, there can be no discounting the fact that all the prophets will receive their message by a revelatory experience. That is the meaning of the word coming through dream and vision. The passage in Numbers reveals, if I raise up a prophet, I will speak to him in dream and vision. Not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face. But with the prophet, God reveals his will through vision and dream. So here we learn, especially in the Deuteronomy 13 passage, that the claims or the teaching of even a miracle-working prophet were not to be blindly followed. They were to be tested instead. And the criteria was to be God's prior revelation. If even a miracle-working prophet endeavored to take the people of Israel away from what God had already been revealed, that prophet was to be stoned. And so it is in this context, then, that the medium of dreams as a revelatory tool chosen and used by God continues even into the apostolic age. The revelatory dreams of the Old Testament are divided into two types. There are, first of all, the symbolic dreams. These were dreams imposed by God onto the sleeping consciousness of unbelievers that required believers to interpret. And I'm sure if I would ask you for examples of this, you would be able to give me examples of this. These occur only in the history of Joseph and of Daniel, where God imposed on the sleeping consciousness of unbelievers a symbolic dream that required believers to interpret. There was the symbolic dream given to Pharaoh in Genesis 41 that required Joseph to interpret. Then there was the symbolic dream given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 that required Daniel to interpret. But another type of revelatory dream in the Old Testament was not symbolic dreams, but another type of dream we read about in the Old Testament scriptures is direct revelation from God imposed on the sleeping consciousness of men that required no interpretation whatsoever. The Old Testament provides many examples of this type of revelatory dream. We think, for instance, of how God came to Abimelech in the night when Abraham lied to him and said, Sarah's my sister, not my wife. And Abimelech thought that the light was green to pursue Sarah. But God comes to Abimelech in the night and informs Abimelech that if he took Abraham's wife, he would be a dead man. That required no interpretation. The Lord was saying, there's no green light with regard to Sarah. There's a red light. She's somebody else's wife. And therefore, if you continue to pursue this, even though Abraham lied to you, if you continue to pursue this, you're a dead man. It didn't require Abraham to interpret that. Abimelech woke up in the morning and said, what in the world did you do to me? Why did you tell me that she was your sister and not your wife? And he upbraids Abraham for that. And then, too, we think of how the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God has said to him, ask what you wish me to give you. That, too, required no interpretation. There was nothing symbolic in that. Moreover, we hear that time and time again, the prophetic writings were things that the prophets saw in their dreams. Dr. Robertson reminds us that, quote, the prophets regularly saw through vision and dream the word that they were to communicate. Sometimes, my wife can attest to this, sometimes I will wake up in the middle of the night with a thought that's so good that I go out and write it down on a piece of scrap paper so that when the morning comes, I don't forget it. I don't believe those are revelations from God. I think that that's just the normal workings of the human mind that's been pondering something perhaps all day long or for many days long, but the understanding of it comes very mysteriously in our unconscious state with regard to dreams. And most of the time when I get up in the morning and see what I've written down, I say, yeah, that's something I'm glad I didn't forget. It's just something coming together during the night. Well, with all this then as introduction, this morning we're going to come to consider the first of this constellation of dreams that's clustered around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were revelatory dreams not experienced by Mary, but by her husband Joseph. And I think that that is worth pondering as well. That the Lord revealed these things not to Mary, but to Joseph. And I want you to think about the reasons for that. Why did these revelatory dreams come to Joseph, but not to Mary, even when Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, consider then in the first place this morning the problem this revelation solved. And we see this in verses 18 through 20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so this dream solved the problem for Joseph. The scriptures don't have too much to say about Joseph, but what they do say is all very good. His father's name was Jacob, Matthew 1:16. And Joseph by trade was a carpenter, Matthew 13 and verse 55. Here we learn another thing about Joseph, other things about Joseph. We learn first that he was a righteous man. And that means that he ordered his life after the revealed will of God in the scriptures. He was a godly man of principle. And that's important. Christians, true Christians, are righteous people who order their life according to the scriptures and what the scriptures say. If people don't order their life according to what the scriptures say, they're not righteous people. They're not Christian people. Last time my wife and I shopped at Costco, we could have taken great advantage of the company. We came to buy fish. I always buy fish when I go to Costco. I buy salmon imported from Alaska when I go to Costco. And the last time we were at Costco, they had mismarked the salmon from Bristol Bay, Alaska. And they had put the price for Atlantic cod on all the salmon. And instead of paying $11 and change for a beautiful big fillet, it was only $4.50. And it was mislabeled as Atlantic cod. And all the salmon fillets were mislabeled. Well, I could have taken great advantage of that. Huh? I could have put about 20 fillets in my cart and taken great advantage of it. And when they went through the scanner, nobody would have picked that up. It just would have been beep, 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 beep going through the scanner. Nobody would have picked that up. And I would have walked out of that store with a guilty conscience knowing that I had stolen from them and violated the eighth commandment. And so what did I do? I called the man over who was stacking meat. I said, look, you guys made a big mistake here. You mislabeled these things. And what did he say? He said, well, thank you. I would have gotten in big trouble for that. Big trouble. Thank you. I didn't even ask him for, hey, can you give us at least a couple of these, you know, since we got you out of trouble. And no. Because righteous people order their lives according to the moral law of God. And that's what we learn about Joseph. He was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, he recognized that if Mary had become pregnant by somebody else, he knew it wasn't him, that there was a great problem for their relationship. And so his very righteousness caused this turmoil in his mind. But we also know from what the scriptures reveal that he was a sensitive man. He was sensitive, obviously, to the law of God and to the reality that betrothal vows were to be taken seriously and not set aside by unfaithfulness. But he was also keenly sensitive to Mary and to her unborn child. The very thought that she and the child would be open to public scorn disturbed him. His dilemma was real. And the solution that seemed best to him was a private divorce. He was ready to write out a certificate of divorce and give it to Mary and do it as privately as possible. We note that it is as a righteous man that Joseph decided that divorce was the best option. And those who teach that all divorce is wrong are unbiblical. All divorce is caused by sin, but not all divorce proceedings are sinful. And that is a very important distinction to make. Had this situation actually been one where Mary had been unfaithful, Joseph could have chosen divorce as an option, and he could have chosen that as an option as a righteous man, the text teaches us. Without divorce in certain cases, the innocent party is left with no recourse whatsoever. And so it was as a righteous man that Joseph considered divorce. But it was at this point where Joseph is torn between his love for Mary and his love for righteousness that God intervenes via an angel in a dream. And angels are referred to in Scripture as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. And so we realize that God was sensitive in the turmoil that Joseph was experiencing. And he commissions an angel to appear to Joseph in a dream. He was sent. The angel didn't come on his own. The angel was sent, and via a dream, he communicates to Joseph. The birth narratives in Matthew and Luke reveal that angelic activity permeates the birth of Jesus Christ. An angel appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1. The same angel, namely Gabriel, is sent to Mary to announce that she had been chosen to bear the Messiah, Luke chapter 1. Angels in great numbers reveal the birth of Christ to the shepherds of Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2. But Joseph has this revelatory dream. And this should not surprise us because Joseph is referred to by the angel as son of David. Joseph then stands in King David's line. If Ancestry.com was available back at that time, they would have said, "Whoa, Joseph, look who's in your family tree." And so the angel comes and says, "Joseph, son of David." And Joseph will become the legal rather than the biological father of the Christ. And the messianic promises that began back in Genesis 3:15 that became more and more specific through the centuries are now to be fulfilled. The shoot is about to spring from the stem of Jesse. It's about to happen. The time is fulfilled, as we considered last Lord's Day from Galatians chapter 4. The covenants made with Abraham and with David are now to be fulfilled. The angel assures Joseph that his fears are groundless. Mary has not been unfaithful. She remains a virgin. Joseph's dilemma is now resolved. Consider in the second place the person the angel describes. First of all, he is the unique child. This is seen in the fact that he is the product of a unique conception. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find a conception like this. The Old Testament scriptures abound with miraculous conceptions, but none like this. Consider the miraculous conceptions that are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. They all involve normal sexual activity between a husband and a wife. Isaac's birth to an aged mother was a miraculous event. Samson's birth to Manoah's barren wife was also a miraculous event. Samuel's birth to Hannah was also through the special blessing of God. So too was the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth and Zechariah. But all these conceptions involved a human father and normal marital relations. But this child, however, will be a unique child. He will be virgin conceived. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, the other gospel that has a birth narrative. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And when the angel now tells Joseph that the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20, Joseph, as a righteous man conversant with the scriptures, would immediately think of Genesis 1:1-2. Where the Spirit of God is active in creation. And so now the Holy Spirit is to have an active role in the conception of this child. As Sinclair Ferguson has written in his great book on the Holy Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. And as John Murray reminds us, natural generation would have entailed depravity. If Joseph had been the father, if this was a natural conception, it would have entailed depravity, but it wasn't. Had Jesus been conceived in the normal way, he would have been no different from us, but he was not so conceived. His uniqueness is seen not only in his miraculous conception, it's seen also in the nature of the person so conceived. Observe that the child has two given names. One is Jesus, Matthew 1:21. The other is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The child would be born, but the son would be given. Do you see the difference between that? The child would be born, but the son would be given. The child would have a definite beginning of his life. The son, not so. He is from eternity. The child is born, but the son is given. Who then is this who is born of Mary? It is the person who is no less than incarnate God. The one who could say to his enemies before Abraham was born, "I am." In the beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh in the womb of the substance of Mary. And John writes, "And behold, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His uniqueness is also seen, as the angel reveals this to Joseph, in the task assigned him. What would be the great task assigned to the Lord Jesus? "She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That will be the great task assigned to the Lord Jesus. He will save. That's why his name is Jesus. Joseph learns that his son's name will not be left up to him and to Mary. Many times young parents, especially with the birth of a first child, they anguish over what are we going to name this child of ours? And they go through all kinds of things to pick out a name for the child. Joseph and Mary didn't have that privilege, did they? The name was already assigned by God through the angel. His name will be Jesus. Joseph learns that his son will be a savior. He will, however, be a different kind of savior than the world has ever known. For the focus of his salvation is not poverty, it's not political tyranny, but it is sin. He will save his people from their sin. Who will he save? He will save his people. Who are they? They are all who were given to him before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. They are the elect. They are those who, according to Paul in Romans 8 and verse 29, are predestined to become formed to the image of his son. He will save his people. And how the Lord Jesus Christ just underscored that, especially in that great reformed gospel of John, where we read in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Or in John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John 17 and verse 2. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Do you see the point? The ones given to Jesus by the Father are less than the population of the world. He will save his people. What will he save them from? Answer, their sins. He will save them from the actual guilt of their sins. He will save them from sin's reigning power. He will save them finally from sin's very presence in their lives. He will save his people from their sins. No doubt Joseph told Mary all about this revelation and about this dream that he had, because Mary would eventually say, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." The Romanists say that Mary didn't need to be saved from her sins, that she too was immaculately conceived. But Mary didn't say that. She would rejoice in God, her Savior. Joseph needed a Savior. Mary needed a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. And Jesus saves his people from the guilt of their sins by assuming that guilt in our place and by atoning for it in his death on the cross. He saves us from the power of sin by giving us a new heart and regeneration, on which is written his law, and making us as righteous people conform to that law. He saves us from the guilt of our sin by atoning for it. He saves us from the power of sin by regeneration by God the Holy Spirit, where He takes out that stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh on which is written His moral law. But one day He will save us from the actual presence of our sin when salvation is done. And we'll no longer struggle with remaining sin. We'll no longer struggle with that, but we will be made perfect in glory. But note also that the angel reveals that this is the promised child. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. He tells us that Christ Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. One writer wrote this: while Isaiah 7:14 and following contains enough problems to drive any exegete to distraction, the reference to a miraculous birth is probably the one certainty in the passage. The natural meaning of Alma, virgin, points this way. So does the whole context. The birth was to be a sign. It is difficult to see how a birth from a young woman could affect this. A sign required some unusual circumstance, and what more unusual than that the child should be born from one who was a virgin in the natural meaning of this term. And so the Lord Jesus is the promised child, not just the unique child. He is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 who would crush Satan's head. He is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. He's the shoot that would spring from the stem of Jesse. He is David's son and yet David's Lord. He is all these things. And we note in closing that Joseph reveals his character as a righteous man by obeying the directives given to him. He took Mary as his wife. He did not divorce her. He kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he complied and named the child Jesus. Joseph and Mary were unique. No other couple in the history of the world ever had such a son. And no other child in the history of the world was ever conceived in such a way. Let me end with a quotation from the great B.B. Warfield. He who walked the earth as its Lord, and whom the very winds and waves obeyed, who could not be holden of the grave, but burst the bonds of death and ascended into the heavens in the sight of man, he who now sits at the right hand of God and sheds down his gift of salvation through his Spirit upon the men of his choice, it were impossible that such a one should have entered the world undistinguished from common men. You and I are undistinguished from common men. The Lord Jesus Christ was not undistinguished. He was distinguished. He's the unique child. He's the promised child. He's Emmanuel, God with us. How I delight to confess that in our confession, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The uniqueness of this person, of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great season of the year when the attention of millions throughout the world will be directed to passages like this. How we pray that You would bless the reading and especially the preaching of Your word to bring many to faith in our Lord Jesus and to find salvation from sin through Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.